Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of your covenant king. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, I have some really tragic news this morning that I have to break to everyone. It's election season. So we are all going to be inundated with politicians talking to us in the coming months. And one of the things that you're undoubtedly going to notice that I find so frustrating is their constant ability to avoid the real questions and real issues, to constantly reframe. I gave up watching debates years ago because it does not matter what question is asked. They never answer the question that's asked. They reframe to talk about whatever they want to do and to give some kind of vague generalities. They have a seemingly endless ability to avoid the actual issues that are before us. Now, as we've been looking here in Mark chapter 10, we're seeing that Jesus is constantly dealing with the Pharisees because they have the same problem. That they are an exercise in constantly missing the point. And so even in this passage where they had come, and their burning question is regarding Deuteronomy chapter 24, and basically, how can I get away with divorce and be able to do that? And Jesus is pointing them back. He's not doing it like our politicians do to ignore things. He's saying, look, you've got to go back to what the intent of God is. That is what is central. And so we're going to be looking today at what marriage is really about. It's going to be very, very practical. But if you're sitting here and you say, I am single, and perhaps I never even intend to get married, it's still going to be very practical to you because the same principles that are how we build a strong marriage are actually true in all human relationships. So there's actually going to be something for everyone sitting here because we're just going to go over some things that the scripture teaches regarding what it means for us to build relationships. And again, marriage, of course, is the most intimate and designed by God to be the most long-lasting relationships that we have. However, the fact is we are all created for community. We are all created for relationships. And so these principles apply to every single person here. And so I do want to remind us as we're doing that, it's going to apply to everyone. But there are, as I've stated throughout this teaching, there's so much to be covered. There's no way to cover it, even taking 3 weeks. There are a bunch of teachings listed in the discussion guide that talk even more about some of these. We did an entire series a number of years ago around this time of year that we called Relation Slips. And it was all the little crazy ways that we slip up in our relationships, the problems. And so some of the things this morning that I'm going to spend 5 minutes talking about were an entire teaching. Slip of the tongue was one where we're going to talk about our words and what happens with our words. So there's information there, and I encourage you to look at it because brothers and sisters, we're made for relationship. And if you are here and you are married, we are called to have our marriage look like Christ in the church, but there are very practical ways that that works itself out. So let's dive into our text. Now notice here, the real focus that Jesus wants to hammer in on is true marriage. What is marriage actually about? So again, notice Jesus is shifting the focus because they've asked the wrong question. So you remember back in verse 2, they came and they tested him. They had impure motives. They weren't really after real information. They wanted to trap Jesus. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Which everyone said there were certain circumstances. The question was, what were those? And then Jesus says, no, no, look, let's go back. You're wanting to know about divorce. I want to talk about marriage because marriage is what is centrally important. They're looking at the negative question, as it were, of when are we allowed to divorce. Jesus is saying, let's talk about what it takes to actually build marriage the way that God intends it. Because God's greatest concern is not about divorce. God's greatest concern is actually on marriage itself. Now, I'm taking a moment to dwell on this because this is a deep biblical pattern. So I'm about to take y'all to Bible college a little bit here, okay? The deep biblical pattern that we see over and over again is the biblical focus is not on the negative, but on the positive, okay? You remember, I actually listened this week because I was trying to remember Bing Crosby had a song, you know, you got to accentuate the positive. That actually came out of a sermon, believe it or not. The writing of that song came out of a sermon that somebody had listened to. But it's more than just a little song. It is a deep biblical focus that when we even come to a negative command, like don't divorce, what we need to be asking is, but what is the positive injunction that God is really after? Okay? So for example, we've seen, if you remember in Mark's gospel, we've seen this, the Pharisees are concerned about what can we not do on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, you've missed the point. The question is, why did God give the Sabbath? Any rules that say don't do this are so that you can actually experience the Sabbath rest, which is God's gift to you. Don't focus on the negative commands. Focus on embracing the positive and realize the negatives are there and they are important, but they're there so that you can do the positive. And we see this throughout the scripture. This is not just a minor point. That's why I'm talking about it. We have to understand this. This is why the Pharisees and Jesus were constantly in conflict with one another. So let's take another example. You could go through every one of the Ten Commandments. And actually, in our catechism, we do this. We go through and we say, look, even though the commandment may say, don't do this, there's always a positive thing that is the actual goal. So let me give an example. The Eighth Commandment is you shall not steal. But is God's goal for me to stand before him and say, I never stole from anyone? See, that's not his goal. Because I could not steal from someone and have people say, but you were the stingiest, least giving person I have ever seen in my life. And you would find any loophole in the law to say, I didn't technically steal from someone. And God's intent is not only that I don't steal, but in fact that I become a person who gives. Rather than a taker, I'm a giver. How do we know this? Notice Paul, in discussing, and he does this with a couple of the commands in this passage, in Ephesians 4:29, he says, he who has been stealing must do what? Steal no longer. Stop stealing. But does he stop there? Because see, if I stop there and I just don't steal, I really haven't kept the eighth commandment. What I've done is I've avoided stealing. But Paul says you got to stop stealing. You have to work doing something useful with your hands so that I may be able to do what? Share with others. So if I stop and say I stopped stealing, Paul says, okay, but you really haven't kept the command. You've kept the command when you stop stealing, when you work hard, and when you start giving to others. And until you get to the giving part, you haven't really kept the command. You haven't really done what God is after. Because what God is most after is actually the giving part. Because that's the nature of who God is. God is one who gives, who breathes life into all creation. He's not one who merely just restrains from destroying creation. Okay? So it is a deep principle that we can see in all this. You could do this actually with every one of the Ten Commands. Don't worship other gods. What's the positive command? Worship God, okay? Don't blaspheme God's name and take it in vain. What's the positive command? Actually honor God's name, okay? Every one of the commandments, you could go through and do this. It's what we've been talking about during the season. We sometimes take seasons in the Christian life, you know, like the season of Lent, and we focus on the fast. We focus on what I'm not doing, but what's the purpose of fasting? Feasting. And if I just fast and don't feast, God says you haven't done it. So you could read, for example, Isaiah 58, where God says, you all are doing this fast where you're not eating food, but you're actually stealing from your neighbor. That was never the intent. Do you think that's my fast? Do you think that's what I would call an honorable day? None of that is the purpose. So I'm going to actually expand on this in after hours and show a number of things because it's so important. The lesson I'm trying to get you to say is whenever you see God saying, don't do this, the first question should be, why is that there? It's not just that God is being, you know, the cosmic cop who's trying to stop us from having fun. No, the no's are there so we can flourish in the yes. That's what they're there for. And so I'm going to talk about that more. See, legalistic religion loves to focus on prohibitions in God's law while ignoring the positive command that's the reason for the prohibition in the first place. That is what legalistic religion loves to do. So that's been what's underlying this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees constantly. Now, with that in mind, then let's dive in and see what Jesus is actually telling us marriage is about. In other words, the goal is not don't get divorced. The goal is build a marriage that is actually what God designs and desires. Because marriage is when we are joined together by God. So notice the focus that Jesus gives in Mark chapter 10, verse 9, as he sums it up, is therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. The Pharisees are wanting to say, hey, what are the reasons by which we can tear this thing apart? And Jesus is saying, no, wrong question. The point is, marriage is that God has actually joined you together. Marriage is actually that God has brought you together with one another. And so we're not to separate what God has joined together. And he's speaking about divorce. He's saying, look, don't get divorced. But it is much more than that. The real focus is that in marriage, God has actually done something and joined two people together. This isn't an external business contract. It's actually the merging of two human beings into one. And so that tells us marriage is centrally about true intimacy, knowing and being known by one another, and to use the language from Genesis, being naked and unashamed. So if you remember back, Jesus is quoting from Genesis 2, well, he starts with Genesis 1, then he goes to Genesis 2, verse 24, and he quotes it. But what's the very next verse in Genesis chapter 2? You remember? The man and his wife were both naked and they were unashamed. They felt no shame. Jesus has laid this out and said, this passage is what marriage is about. And notice this is how that passage concludes. The next verse begins the temptation narrative, okay? But notice here, this is not a teaching that says we have to come up with a myth that explains why we wear clothes. That has nothing to do with what's going on in the text in Genesis. Okay, that is such a shallow, pitiful reading. The point in Genesis is Adam and Eve were facing one another. They were embracing one another. They were open to one another. They were naked, not just in not wearing clothes physically, but emotionally, volitionally, relationally, in every way, they were open and unashamed before one another. And so then, of course, if we continued on, we're not surprised to find out what's the first thing they do once they eat the fruit. They feel shame, and they start covering themselves in front of why do they put fig leaves on one another? Because they now are not naked and unashamed before one another. There's immediately a rupture in the relationship, not just with God, but with one another. That's what sin does. And so it's a breakdown in their relationship with one another. And again, this is very true about marriage. It's also true in every other human relationship. What happens if the more I hide myself from you, what happens to the relationship? The more it severs, the more it falls apart. That's what happens to us. And so God has designed us for this deep intimacy that all the other blessings and fruitfulness of marriage and any human relationship flow from. Restrict the intimacy, the blessings and the fruitfulness are also restricted. But the problem is sin wants to creep in, of course, and undermine that. And so our theme for today, looking specifically at marriage, notice what we're talking about, because this is the positive aspect. When a man and a woman take covenant marriage vows, God supernaturally joins them together, creating a new union that they must spend the rest of their earthly life nurturing through healthy practices so that their marriage flourishes to the glory of God and their joy. Now, what I'm going to spend the rest of the time today talking about is a few practices that nurture marital intimacy, and we're going to see almost all of them also apply to regular relationships. And I'm going to be honest here, you're not going to walk away and say, wow, that was some complex stuff Brett brought up. It's not. Having been married for almost 40 years now and having raised four children, raising children takes the wisdom of Solomon. There are many times where even years later, I'm like, I'm not sure if that was the right thing. Marriage has never required the wisdom of Solomon. It's usually required for me to say, Brett, stop being a jerk. That's usually what it boils down to. The problem is not that it's complex. I just don't want to do it. Okay? And it'll get quiet in here because we all don't want to do it. That's the issue. So I'm not about to lay out things you've never heard. These are all very basic. The problem is we just simply don't do the things that are essential. But what are these things that we're talking about? Number one, first, very, very important principle. In marriage, I have to remember who the real enemy is. Linda, right? No, never. Who's the enemy of my marriage? Satan. Satan is the enemy of my marriage. Notice what Jesus says here is what God has joined together. Adam didn't join them together. Eve didn't join them together. Adam and Eve didn't join them together. When I do a wedding ceremony, I don't join the couple together. Who joins a couple together in marriage? God does. When God does something, who always opposes what God has done? Satan. Always. So if in marriage God is joining a man and a woman together, not just theoretically, but actually God is sacramentally bringing a man and a woman together in reality, Satan is going to be there and he is going to be attempting to tear that thing apart. And this is especially apparent within marriage when we consider what it is. What is marriage primarily meant to be? A picture of what? The relationship between Christ and the church. Who thinks Satan wants that clearly displayed before the watching world? See, God has said, here's one of the key ways I'm going to make visible my deep, passionate, eternal love for my people. I'm going to bring a man and a woman together. Who thinks Satan says, okay, I'll leave that alone? That becomes priority number one. What he is after in my life is he wants to hate. He hates it and wants to distort it. He wants to break it out. See, marriage is God's gift for human fruitfulness and joy, and Satan can't stand that. He wants to destroy human fruitfulness and joy. He wants to suck every bit of life and joy out of you and me. And so, if God has given marriage to bring joy, he wants to try and turn it into unending sorrow. And so this means I have to remember the enemy in my marriage is not my spouse. It is always Satan. Now, here's going to be one that's going to be tough to hear, but please hear this. That means when I act in ways that destroy intimacy and bring separation between me and my spouse, I have joined team Satan. Not neutral. I have joined team Satan and I'm working as the MVP. I'm going to be the most valuable player on this team. I'm going to help you do what you want to accomplish, Satan. If I thought about it that way, would I ever treat my wife wrongly? See, but what I do is I forget in that moment, and it's not because I think Linda's being the enemy when she's not being the enemy. And I don't want to think about the fact of what I'm actually working to accomplish. See, what we have to remember and we have to remind ourselves of every day is marriage is the ground for spiritual warfare. Not between me and my spouse, but between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And I'm engaged in this spiritual battle each and every day. And so what this means, let me give a positive thing there. This means that I ought to be praying for my spouse every day. And let me be very clear, the number one thing I ought to be doing in my prayers for my spouse is giving God gratitude for them, whatever they do, whoever they are, whatever their struggle. What are the things I can name and say, God, I am grateful for this? They may fall short in 100 areas, but I begin with gratitude because in doing that, I'm actually opening the door for God to come in and work in my marriage. But if I spend my time and my prayer for my spouse becomes a laundry list of, God, here's all the things that are wrong about that person, what I'm actually doing is opening the other door for Satan to enter in. This is kind of tough, isn't it? But see, this is practical. This is it. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to choose, how am I going to pray regarding my spouse? And even if I choose to not pray, what I'm actually doing is I'm still joining Team Satan. It needs to be every day I pray for my spouse. And I begin by showing gratitude for them. And I'm asking God to bless them and fill their life and to fill our marriage with His purposes and His will. Okay? But so often, we don't do this because... And again, this is where I could even move into other relationships. My focus gets on the other person as if my battle is with them. And it's not, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Big biblical principle. It's just simply not. We have an enemy, but it's not the human beings around us. Second thing, very practically, and again, this is where all of these are going to fully equally apply to any relationship. I have to use my words to nurture the relationship, to nurture my spouse and our marriage. Proverbs 18, verses 21 and 22 say, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, this verse gets misused by people, you know, it's got the power of life and death. I want it to have the power to give me a Cadillac or a Tesla or whatever. That's not what the verse is talking about, okay? It's not talking about I've got magical powers. But what it is saying is, do my words have impact? They do. They have the power of life and death. They have the power to join me together with my spouse or to tear me apart from my spouse. And notice, it's not just me saying this with marriage. Proverbs very often just go off in weird directions, you know, one after another, just collection of sayings. But sometimes two of them are meant to be read together, and here's one. Notice the very next verse. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Okay? Doesn't say he finds his enemy. Finds what is good, receives favor from the Lord. But see, the two go together. Am I bringing life into this union by my words, or am I bringing death into this union? See, the marriage, and notice, how do I actually create the marriage bond? What is my part when I stood in a ceremony 40 years ago? I use my mouth and speak words. The marriage bond begins with me using words. I take covenant vows. And the marriage bond is maintained and sustained and flourished as I use the same mouth to speak words of life, not words of death. Words of blessing, not words of curse. It's imperative that we learn and we pick this up. So the question for every one of us is, do my words to my spouse nurture our marriage, or are they full of criticism, bitterness, and anger that tear the union apart? And I can ask the same thing. I can tell you, by the grace of God, I have very, very rarely broken this commandment with my wife. In all honesty, I've very rarely ever raised my voice at Linda, used harsh words towards Linda. What I can say with repentance is I very often did towards my children. And I had to repent for doing that. And I've done that with other people. Whatever relationship I'm in, are my words speaking life or are they speaking death? Very easy to use it and to lash out and then wonder why we're drifting apart. Very often you just look and say, it's very obvious right from the beginning. The way you're talking to one another is exactly why you're drifting apart. It's very practical. Third thing, I have to use my actions to give, not take, to give and to serve my spouse rather than manipulating them to fulfill my desires. And we're going to be doing one or the other. I'm going to be consciously focused on how I can give, or I'm going to be focused on how I can manipulate to get. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which is a lead into some very famous verses. Notice the Apostle Paul writes, and he's actually, make no mistake, he's writing because we know at least two women, Euodia and Synecdoche, are going at it in the church at Philippi. And we know that from the letter. And so there's a lot in here about relationships. And so Paul says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then the very next verse leads into the famous stuff. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking, you know, human nature being made into a servant. So notice what Paul says is, all I'm doing is asking you to look at another human being who actually is your direct equal and act like it. And as an example, Jesus, not your equal, humbled himself because he wanted to meet your needs. Go and do likewise. That's what Paul is telling us here. And so we have to see that love has a focus on the needs of the other person rather than my own interest and desires. But when I have selfish motives, they lead to manipulating the other person, to manipulating my spouse, to fulfill my desire. And how do I feel? Let's just all ask ourselves a question. Who in here likes to realize they're being manipulated? Amazingly, not a single hand went up. No one likes being manipulated. How about if I lock myself in a lifelong relationship with someone that is a battle of attempts to manipulate one another? See, that is not going to end well. The lights are going on and off. I'm not sure why. It's not going to end well when we do this. And this is exactly what Jesus showed. And so this has to be true for both the husband and the wife. It is both of us that are called to love and serve and give. But I'm going to be honest here for the men. It's a primary responsibility for the men. And that's because in Ephesians chapter 5, see, this is where we get it turned upside down, the scripture is quite clear. I am the head of my house. Now, our culture does not like me saying that, and they all start booing and hissing. And that's because they're too dumb to actually read what that means. Head of house is death warrant. Because what does it say? Who's my model for how to be the head of my house? Jesus. Somebody work with me what we're celebrating this week. How did that end? Well, it ended with resurrection. But what's the process to get to resurrection? Death. Death. And Jesus tells us it's a day-by-day exercise. Jesus says if you want to lead, what do you have to be? The servant. We don't do this the way the world does. And so men in particular, this falls upon us that we have to bear the brunt of saying, I'm going to love, I'm going to serve, I'm going to give myself over to the other person. My goal is not what I get. My goal is what I give. I'm going to accurately represent God. See, what does God need from you and me? Nothing. He gives and says, this is what I want you to do. How do we end every meeting? Everybody with me. You are blessed. Go what? Be a blessing. See, It's a recognition, who's going to take care of me and meet my needs? God does. He blesses me. I overflow with blessing and I give it to the other person because I don't have to worry. What if I get in the way and say, Linda, I'm going to stop God from blessing you? Good luck with that. God is going to bless. I give my focus to being a blessing to the other person. So we have two options. If we have a husband and a wife, or in any other relationship, parent and child or two friends, and they are either A, focused on how do I serve you? How do I meet your needs? How do I take what God has given me and use it to be a blessing to you? Or choice B, I wonder how I can manipulate you, and we're both manipulating one another to get what we want. Which of those is going to be a more pleasant, blessed, fruitful relationship? This is not rocket science. The problem is, which of those two does my sin nature want? We are born. I did not have to teach my children how to cry and scream and say, give me what I want, right? We came out of the womb, hardwired for that, right? Discipleship is a lifelong process of saying, I'm not going to be that way. The world doesn't revolve around me. And so God tells us, you know, this is the way that we are supposed to live. And when we focus on serving one another, the marriage bond is strengthened, the relationship flourishes. So the question is, do my actions give evidence of a desire to love and serve my spouse, or again, any other relationship, or do they show a desire to manipulate for my own selfish desires? Because at any given moment, that's exactly what I'm doing. And I remind us in the spiritual warfare category, who's the giver, God or Satan? God. Who's the taker? Which team do I want to be on? It's really straightforward. Then the next thing, and this is the final thing, and we'll come to applying the word, I have to forgive my spouse as Christ has forgiven me. Every one of us need to realize that this is true in every relationship. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. He's in a relational section in Colossians, and he is going to talk about marriage, but he's going to talk about other things. This is absolutely necessary for all human relationships. No matter who the person is that I am in relationship with, are they a sinner? Yes. Unless we're talking about Jesus, it doesn't matter if it's the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. Is he going to sin and fail? Yes. And if the relationship is going to thrive, therefore, there must be forgiveness. We're going to get opportunities to practice this constantly. And this is especially true in marriage. Two people married to one another are going to have many, many opportunities to forgive each other. And I'm going to face the option, because when that choice comes, see, it's rarely that a marriage falls apart in one big rupture. It's a thousand little things where I say, I'm not forgiving that. You shouldn't have spoke to me that way. You can't behave that. I'm not, nope, you crossed the line. And every time I do that, we get a step further away. And these things keep adding up, and pretty soon, the distance is huge. All the while, God's saying, I want this. I want the two to be one. And again, this happens with parents and children. This happens with, I mean, have you ever noticed that sometimes you see two people who are really close, and then you start finding out, and again, it's not that there was a big, they're not sure why. I can't even remember exactly why the argument started, but we just separated to where we now can't even get back together. So refusing to forgive drives a wedge in the relationship, and it makes it impossible for the marriage union to remain strong and to flourish. And what this means is I have to, and please hear all the adjectives or adverbs I'm going to use here. I am to actively, verbally, and consistently forgive my spouse. Forgiveness is not just, well, you know, whatever. No, not whatever. I'm actively and I am verbally expressing forgiveness. We used to teach our kids this when they were young. Not just, you know, you hit your brother, apologize, you know. No, you look each other in the face. I did this. I am sorry. It was wrong. Will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Actively, verbally, consistently. The reason we don't like this is, who likes to say the word, I was wrong? And we don't even like saying, I forgive you. I'd really rather say, I'm nurturing this for later. Later, there's going to be an opportunity. I'm going to pull this out and I'm going to enjoy it. No, we kill it. We kill it on the spot. We confess to one another. We forgive one another. See, my marriage is supposed to be a visible picture of the union between Jesus and his bride, the church. How did we get to be the bride of Christ? Somebody remind me, what did he do? He died for us. And he, remember what Greg talked about this morning? He forgave our sins. And how does he do it? Notice what Paul says in verse 13. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And he freely forgives us. See, I don't come to Jesus and say, Lord, I sinned, and him say, okay, but just stay away from me. Right? I mean, or, well, okay, but I'm going to, you know, this time for a while, I'm going to withdraw myself. I mean, he does not do that. He receives me with open arms. See, that's what the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son did. The father, what does he do? He runs out, he meets, he hugs, he says, let's kill the fatted calf. I am overflowing, I am prodigal, actually, with forgiveness. And that is the model that we are to follow. Since forgiveness lies at the heart of the relationship between Jesus and the church, it also has to be foundational practice in my marriage. And what this means is my marriage is a great chance every day to live out the implications of the gospel. Every day I sin, every day I confess, every day Jesus forgives. Every day between Linda and I, between any spouses in here, and very often the closer the relationship, it's going to be another relationship, there's going to be sin and an opportunity to display the gospel before a watching world and to say, this is how we live. And our hurting, lost world needs this. And let me say just real briefly, there was a profound statement that somebody, a man named Tim Keller, tweeted this out a couple of years ago, and he was sharing what somebody else had said who even wasn't a believer. And they said, we live in this age of cancel culture now where never has there been such a desire for justice and vengeance and paying for sin, but no possibility of forgiveness and atonement. And you know what we need to do? We need to say, no, there's another way. Watch me and my wife. Because here's the reality. Jesus has said, go ahead and watch them. That's the example I gave. Between a husband and a wife. So it's an everyday opportunity to tell our culture that doesn't understand there can be real, true, lasting forgiveness. Wiped away. And the best way we can show that is actually in our relationships with one another and between a husband and wife specifically. So do I actively, verbally, and consistently forgive my spouse or again in other relationships as Christ forgives my sin, or do I nurture them in my heart? Because to the extent that I don't actively, verbally, consistently do it, I'm putting a wedge in. I'm driving it, that it's there. And the closer the relationship, the more of those little wedges are going to come in. Because it's easy to get along with people that I don't have to spend time with. Right? I get along great with people who live in South Asia. I never have a problem with them. It's just the people that I live next to. They're the ones I got the problem with. Right? It's true for us. What we have to do is practice forgiveness. So, How do we apply the word? And again, this is going to apply to singles too, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. And if I can actually get somebody to bring the table out, we forgot to do that today. The question for us in applying the word is, do I see the goal is not avoiding divorce, but creating true intimacy and union? This is going back to the beginning of the teaching. The biblical focus is the positive goal of unity and intimacy. And so my goal with my wife is not to limp across the finish line and say, well, Lord, we didn't kill each other. Glory to God. That's not the goal. Nor is it the goal to say, somehow we managed to not divorce one another. I've known people who would actually say, well, we never got divorced. Yes, but you spent the last 30 years living 800 miles apart. See, what you actually did was you divorced and didn't have the integrity to call it that. But you have not done the biblical command. You acted like you didn't steal, but you were greedy. You never gave. You've not fulfilled the biblical command. So God's design and desire for marriage and other close relationships is that they flourish so that we experience the community for which we were designed in creation. Because we're in the image of the Trinity, we're designed for community. That doesn't mean we're designed to limp across and manage to not kill each other. That's not what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are doing. There is this desire, this longing, this ever-growing love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God says, I've made you in my image. Go and do likewise. That is the goal. So do I understand and embrace this reality, or have I grown weary and chosen to settle for merely not divorcing? And I ask that with true intention. We have to ask ourselves that before the Lord, because it is very easy to settle. Not what God is calling for. Not what the Lord is after for us. And I want to say as well, in just a moment, in anticipation of next Sunday, take heart. Even if you've lost hope, our God's the God of resurrection. Our God is the God who calls things that are not as though they are. Our God is the God who gives life to the dead. If we believe that, brothers and sisters, then it works out in relationships that we have, and it gives us unending hope to keep saying and praying and longing and working that God can raise the dead. It may not be on day one. It may not be on day two. It may not even be on day three. But on day four, he can shout and say, Lazarus, come forth. Our key is to not go ahead and just throw Lazarus away on day two. Okay? It's a call to us. Do we realize that and recognize it? Now then, out of that, is there one area that God is calling me to work on to improve intimacy in my marriage? Or again, if you're here and you're not married, in another relationship. Or maybe you're here and you are married, but it's in a different relationship that you're experiencing the struggle. There's four key practices that I just mentioned. And again, there could have been more, but there's four key practices, and each of them have a key word. So the first key practice is remembering that my marriage is a spiritual battleground, but it's between Satan and me and the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and I am to pray for my spouse and our marriage. Second practice to nurture intimacy is I have to use my words to nurture my spouse and our marriage. So there's praying, me talking to God, then secondly, me, the way I speak to my spouse. Thirdly, I use my actions to serve and give to my spouse rather than attempting to manipulate them to meet my needs. So am I serving? And then fourth, I have to forgive my spouse as Christ has forgiven me. So the four key things there: prayer, words, serving, and forgiving. So we can easily sit down and say, I've got all of these things. Is there one area where the Holy Spirit would be speaking to me? Maybe I do pray every day, but then I'm not following through in service. Maybe I'm praying and serving, but my words are not good towards my spouse. Or maybe I've got good prayer and words and serving until they cross me. And then I don't forget. Which area would the Lord say he wants to positively work in our lives this week to improve in our lives by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so, not unrelated, we're going to come to the Lord's table, because here is a place where we receive grace and strength. And I want to remind us, this table, what's it a picture of? The wedding supper of the Lamb. And so what we're going to do is, because ultimately marriage is a visible picture of the great wedding to come. And if you look at one of the longest texts in the Bible on marriage is Ephesians 5. And the more Paul talks through the passage, the less he seems to be talking about marriage and the more he seems to be talking about Christ in the church. And at the end, he actually says, you know, really what I'm talking about is Jesus in the church, because that's what this is all really about. But oh yeah, husbands, make sure you love your wives. Wives, make sure you respect your husbands, you know, so you can experience what God's got for you. But it's ultimately about Christ in the church. And that's what every marriage is ultimately about. That's what actually every human relationship is, a picture of the relationship between God and His people. And every week when we come here, whether we focus or not, this is a foretaste, a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what we're going to do is, we're going to stand right now and we're going to read Revelation chapter 19. There's a little section. And in Revelation 19, John's given a vision in heaven. And in this particular vision, we're going to be reading the words that are spoken regarding the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there'll be some that I will read out and then the congregation will respond. And I want to encourage you, especially on the first one. It basically says the people are shouting. Don't be quiet, okay? Because this is good news. So if we can go ahead, Damon, put it up. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, both small and great." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Brothers and sisters, you are invited to the table. You are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Amen. Yeah. Be seated. I want to remind you, if you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand the gospel, if you understand that you are here and invited to this table by grace because Christ has forgiven your sins, then you are welcome to eat with us. You do not have to be a member of our congregation. If you're not a believer, please see me right afterwards and we will talk about it. But brothers and sisters, let's come and celebrate the wedding feast to which we have been invited. "For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We're going to go ahead and pass out the elements. As we do, let the Holy Spirit speak to you if there's any of these areas where the Lord is calling us, and we're going to be asking Him to empower us so that we can live faithfully as we look forward to that day when we're going to be at the wedding. Lord, You are the creator, sustainer, and the goal of all things. We were created in Your image so that we might glorify and enjoy You forever. And Lord, even our marriages only find their true goal and end in You, for they're a picture of Your marriage to Your bride, the church. So as we walk through this broken world, we look forward to the great day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, when our faith shall be sight, and we will be with you forever. So Lord, we take this bread in faith, looking forward to the consummation of all things. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, you made us for yourself, but like one committing adultery, we turned from you and allied ourselves with your enemy, Satan. But you came and sought us out and bought us with your own blood. Through your blood, we are redeemed, forgiven, and part of your bride, the church. So, Lord, as we walk through this broken world, we look forward to the great day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we will receive the cup from your hand. And sin and sorrow and death will be no more. And we will be with you to glorify and enjoy you forever. So, Lord, we take this cup in faith, looking forward to the consummation of all things. Take and drink. And let's stand together to have our final prayer, to cry out to the Holy Spirit. I know that some of this is challenging. I'm fully well aware because I have relationships. But the good news is you and I are not left to our own devices. Amen. The law told us to run and gave us no feet. But the gospel gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's cry out to the Spirit to empower us now. Lord, we thank you for your word, which reveals the truth to us. And we thank you for your Spirit, who has inspired the word and who uses it to convict us of our sin and show us the right way, and who empowers us so that we might obey. Lord, how grateful we are that we do not have to remain slaves to sin or walk in the ways of this corrupt, fallen world. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would empower us this week. Lord, that your Spirit would help us to put off our old nature with its passions and vices and put on the new nature with its desires and virtues, so that we might become more like Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's any who are lacking hope, Lord, that you, the God of all hope, would renew and restore and raise that. Lord, so that we might become more like Jesus in our words and actions, Lord, renew that hope, so that we can love and serve our spouse and others, so that we can forgive as we have been forgiven. And Lord, that in all things, each and every day, we would consistently, by our words and our deeds, point others to Jesus, our coming King. May our lives bring you glory, and may they be used for the good of others. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now, brothers and sisters, may the Lord make you to increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. See everyone Friday.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.